For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, okay, last week we started our study in the book of Acts, which is the what we're calling here the 30 years that changed the world. It's really Luke's history of the first 30 years of the church, beginning in 33 AD, after Christ rose from the dead, and ends in 63 with Paul in prison in Rome, ready to speak to the emperor. And we made the point last time that there are principles involved in this historical sketch, this study that Luke lays out for us, that really are so significant in terms of understanding what is the meaning of the church and what is the charter for the church, what are we here to accomplish, and how do we do that together. And just by looking, I think, at the principles involved with the unfolding of the church's history, there are a lot of things that we can deeply resonate with around here, because we as a church have been very self-conscious over our 30 years that have changed the world to be the kind of community that reflects these principles. A lot of the things that we're going to talk about sound deeply familiar. And so some of this is kind of coming alongside as a bit of a reminder and like an, oh yeah, that's what this is about. And at the same time, too, my hope is that we're building new convictions for many of us about what does it look like for me to be a part of this incredible community that God brought together to change the complexion of eternity. That's what the purpose of the church is. Tonight we talk about the message that changes eternity, that changes people's lives, the proclamation of the good news. It comes out of Acts chapter 2. A really famous chapter about the birth of the church. So let's take a look at our passage here. It begins in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. That's the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost. They were all together in one place. About 120 of them, we're told from chapter 1, kind of huddled in this upper room in fear of their association with Jesus, that might get them in trouble with the Jewish and Roman authorities, and so they were kind of cowering in that fear. And suddenly, in verse 2, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are these not all Galileans who are speaking? How is it that each of us hear them in our own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Lebanon around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who are in the process of becoming Jews, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And others, and they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others were mocking, saying, "Yeah, well, they're just full of sweet wine." In other words, they're all liquored up. That's what's going on there. And so here you have what we call the birth of the church at Pentecost. And the question, there's two questions in the passage that we want to look at tonight. This is one of them. What does this mean? And then the second question that we'll get to is, what do we do about that? What do we do about what we've just heard? So that's how the whole narrative of this section is oriented. It's around these two questions. And so they're asking, you know, just imagine the complexity of the situation. Here's Jerusalem, and it's probably 2 and 3 times as many people living in Jerusalem at this point that there are houses to house them, because it's a place of pilgrimage. And Jews from all over the Roman Empire have come to celebrate the Passover, which is really about a 50-day celebration that ends in Pentecost, which comes 50 days, hence Penta, usually after the Passover. And so they're here just like pilgrims from other religious backgrounds will go to their sacred places. The Jews have come and assembled there in Jerusalem. And they have been a part of this city. And they have seen some incredible things happen. They have seen, they were part of the mobs that were there seeing Jesus speak publicly in Jerusalem. Many of them were present to hear about or even witness for, with their own eyes the interaction of the Jewish religious authorities as they put Jesus out as a public spectacle and ultimately condemned him to his death. And so there's all manner of hubbub going on around the city of Jerusalem. And finally, this hubbub hits the crescendo with this weird experience where the Spirit of God is poured out on these 120 people who've been hanging out and hiding out in the upper room. And as the Spirit comes upon them, they begin speaking about the things that Christ did in the languages of the people who had gathered. And just that kind of blows their mind. They're like, these are Galileans. How's come they're speaking in Persian and in all these other languages of the world? That's just pretty an amazing thing to consider. And so with that splash in mind, they begin to ask this question. What does it mean? What's going on? And while some were mocking it and saying that they were drunk, it's clearly that's not the case. The deeper question is, what does this represent? What does this mean in the minds of a sincere Jewish person who's gathered in Jerusalem for the pilgrimage? And that question itself is answered by Peter along two lines. What does it mean that this thing that you've experienced? Well, that's tied to what this thing is, and it's tied to how did it happen? And very consciously, then, Peter is going to stand up and he is going to address what does this mean along both of these lines. He's going to define the thing that they've experienced, and then he's going to explain how it could possibly happen. And then there's going to be some application from that, which we'll see. But let's begin with the first thing. What does it mean? Well, it's the day of Pentecost, and it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these two things in the Jewish scriptures and our Old Testament are always sort of tied together, or consistently tied together, around the idea of regeneration. And the idea here is that regeneration is to give rebirth, to give new life. And the Spirit is always involved in the giving of life, even from the earliest moments of Genesis. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and then what? And the Spirit, it says, was hovering over the surface of the deep, preparing creation for order and for life. And that has always been the Spirit's work, is that that's what he's there to bring. That brings to life that which is not alive. That's what we mean by regeneration. And Pentecost is a festival that celebrates the coming alive from that which is not alive. It comes out of the Jewish festival of weeks, it's called, sometimes referred to as first fruits. It's the idea as described in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 10, in Exodus chapter 34. I forget the verse, but it's in there, I swear. And some other places as well. And it's just this idea that it's mid-spring moving into summer. And it's the idea that the plants have been planted. And now 50 days into it, we begin to see that crop erupting out of the soil. And new life is taking shape. And there is the hope, therefore, of a full harvest, in a matter of months from now. And so this is the context and the meaning of Pentecost as it was celebrated in the ancient world among the Jewish people. And so because of God's ironic sense of timing, he's thinking, well, that's a great way to describe what I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to bring alive a people who spiritually were out of it, who were spiritually dead. And so the idea of the Spirit then giving life, unique life, new life, is also spelled out in the prophets of the Old Testament as they describe what God is going to accomplish among his people. So just as the Festival of Weeks kind of celebrates the new life of every year in the crops, the prophets of the Old Testament envision a new contract, a new deal, as it were, with God's people who are far from him and who he was going to breathe new life into. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 31, where this is described. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new deal, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I will put my law within them, and on my heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So there's this idea that God is going to work on the inside now, to work in the area of the heart with his people in a new way, a new covenant, he says. It's not like the old one that was inscribed in tablets of stone, but something more personal and more interior and in the inside the heart of his people. As it goes on in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel describes it like this, talking about the same thing. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart." That's that regeneration by the Spirit, a new heart. "And put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and your heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." He says, "And I will put my spirit within you." And that's this promise of this time that's coming in Israel's future, this important time where the whole idea of relating to God on the basis of performance against the Jewish law is set aside, and God just is bringing his people alive as his spirit comes to indwell them. And there's this relational bond individually of each believer to God. That's the hope that the prophets are describing and which Luke is describing here as coming fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, according again to Jesus' promise when he says at the end of the Gospel of John that the Spirit abides with you. He's with you. The Spirit moves, he leads, and so forth. But soon, he says, he will be in you. And this is describing the same thing that the prophets were as well. And so, Peter stands up, and he's got a proclamation to make that today is this long-awaited day in which God is going to pour out his Spirit. And we're going to enter into this new deal, this completely new way of relating to God. He says in verse 14, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and he declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour.'" Well, that's 9 o'clock in the morning. And so, yeah, I mean, they're not drunk. There's a different explanation for this. Verse 16, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Now it gives the first of several citations in the Old Testament scriptures to describe what's going on. And he says, "It shall be," he's quoting Joel chapter 2, "it shall be in these last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit." And they will prophesy. That is to say, they will speak forth the word of God, which is exactly what was going on in Jerusalem as these people were speaking in the languages of everyone who had gathered about the great things that God had done. That's what it means to prophesy. So Peter is saying this thing that we've been waiting for so long, for hundreds of years, it's here. It's amazing. In the last days, he says, "I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." The last days, meaning the last epoch, the last era of God's work on earth. And so there's a previous era, an old covenant, an Old Testament, as we refer to, which is preparation for God's coming Messiah that lays the foundation of who is God and what's the problem with humanity in relation to God, as is really evidenced by God's law the 613 prescriptions of the Mosaic covenant that show us what's really wrong with us and the fact that we can never really satisfy the moral requirements of a holy God. But that God, knowing that, has prepared a way to deal with people who are far off from him to be drawn near through the person of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And that all of the movement after the cross to the end of human history, the prophets refer to as the last days, the era of the Spirit of God indwelling the hearts of God's people and taking this incredible message that God has a way to reconcile people to him through Christ. That's what he's describing there. It's fulfilled in this incredible, climactic, remarkable moment in time. You could just imagine the buzz that was in the air as this kind of thing was going on. And then Peter gets up and he says, what you're seeing is what we've been waiting for hundreds of years. Awesome. What does it mean? Well, the Spirit indwelling to bring life out of lifelessness, to regenerate, is tied consistently in the teaching of Jesus and in the New Testament as well with rebirth. The idea, as Paul puts it in Titus chapter 3, says that he saved us not on the basis of our deeds that we have done right. God doesn't look down and say, well, you're better good than you are bad, so on the balance of scales, I guess you're going to be okay. God doesn't really interact with people on the basis of merit because no one's merit is good enough for him because he's a perfect moral being. So that's just not even the way that we're going to go about it, he says. That's the way of religion, to try to present myself as right before God. Religion is at the heart self-righteousness. Self-made righteousness. And that's just so far from the biblical view of what it means to connect with God. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he poured out through Christ. Paul is describing this Pentecost moment. And he's saying that that moment awaits anyone who will open their heart to God and in humility say, I'm far from you. And I do need to approach you on the basis of your mercy, not my good works. And will you have mercy on me? And this passage and so many just make it really clear that yes, God takes delight in demonstrating his mercy. And you are welcome in his presence. And through the cross of Christ, there's nothing that stands between you and him. That's awesome. And you come alive to him spiritually. It's like a lever that's been off all your life. It's like clicked on. The Spirit of God bringing you alive to God. Well, the Spirit of God also, when he enters into our lives, brings assurance. It's the idea, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 1, after listening to the message of the truth, you know, this message about reconciliation with God through Christ, after listening to the message, the gospel, having also believed, so there's that act of I trust that this is true. I trust that this is not just true in an abstract sense, but I trust that this is good news for me. And I'm willing to receive and accept mercy at the hands of Christ's cross. I want that for me. So having listened, having believed, he says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's pretty sweet. A seal, using the language of the official Roman signet ring, it's the idea that that your standing with God is sealed just like a Roman letter, an official Roman letter. In the Roman world, an official would write a scroll, would roll it up, would pour wax on it, and put the insignia, his signet ring, right on that seal. Man, you ought never to mess with that seal. If you're a messenger and that letter shows up and the seal's broken, it's off with your head. It's that idea that once it's sealed, it's permanent, and that the only person who can open it is the person to whom it is addressed. And in that metaphor, Paul is saying here that the Spirit is given as a seal of our deal with God. That permanent commitment that he has given to us because we've just responded to him through faith in Christ. And so there's an assurance that we have that once we have made that decision to yield to Christ and to come into a relationship with him, that that's a permanent deal at that point. And he wants you to know that. He doesn't want you to worry, oh man, you know, walking with God is like a landmine. If I just get off course and I step on the wrong thing, and boom, you know, I'm blown up. No way. It's not like that. The Spirit is given to us as a seal of God's promise. The Spirit is given as well as a way for us to have immediate, direct access to God, to relate to God directly. I love what Paul says. He says, "You have received a spirit of adoption as children by which we call out Abba, Father." And just has this super intimate thing that the Spirit of God connects us with the heart of God, just like a child with its father. I was thinking about this. I was trying to talk to high school kids about this a couple of months ago. And just this whole idea of what does it mean to relate to God as a father. And I was thinking about this and thinking about my own father, who I guess people project. But I had a really, when I was growing up, had a pretty crappy relationship with my dad. And he had his problems and I had mine. And we just didn't get along, really, at all. And when I became a Christian as a young man, I became convinced that that was something that God was interested in dealing with in my life. That it wasn't okay for me to stand on the forgiveness that Christ freely offers me and then view my father as a person who has to then earn my acceptance. It's like I couldn't live with that hypocrisy. So the first thing I decided to do was a nice spring, May. My house that I grew up in was a train wreck. It was one of those houses that everyone kind of quickly walks by like this without looking because you don't know what's going to pop out of the overgrown grass. Or, you know, we had this kind of motto around the house, this is really true. There's a big hole in the roof, and we decided that if it's raining, it can't be fixed. And if it's not raining, it doesn't need to be fixed. And so that was just sort of the way we conducted our household. It's really true. But I was going to change a little bit of that. I decided I'm going to paint the front of the house. It's just like all this scaly paint falling off and all that. And it was like a two-story type of house. And it has a garage, one of those old-fashioned garages that opens out. You know what I'm talking about? Not up, but out. Okay, so I'm up there, and I'm feeling pretty good. I'm like, I'm going to show the old man how much I love him and how much I accept him just like God has accepted me. And so I'm up there. I just opened a nice new gallon of paint, nice white paint. And I'm climbing up the ladder, and I'm up above the door, which is open at about a 45-degree angle. And my father, who is utterly stupefied and amazed that I'm actually doing something for him, is out there watching. And he's kind of joined in. He's ready to help. He's bending over, opening up a gallon of paint himself. And just as he turns around with his full gallon of paint, I drop mine on the garage door open at a 45-degree angle to catch him right in the face with a gallon of white paint covered from head to toe. Oh, my God. And so here I am. I'm on the ladder, and I'm looking down. And my brother, who's kind of officiating the whole thing, is looking nervous from the side. And my dad's eyes and mine meet, and neither one of us know what's going to happen next. And I'm thinking to myself, this could be really bad. You know, and it would be really bad. If I was some guy that he had hired off the street to do this, it'd be irresponsible. It'd be a big liability on my part. It would just show that I was an undeserving house painter. In that moment of awkward silence, something profound happened. The corners of my dad's cheeks began to move up. And in a moment of convulsive laughter, we both totally lost it. It was just such an absolutely absurd scene. Now, why do I bring this out to you? Because of this. Because if I was a hired hand, I would have been canned. Okay? I don't measure up. I'm a crappy painter, but I'm not. I'm a son. And so God meets our failures just like a father would meet failures with his own son. And that's very important. God's Spirit within us connects us with God as a father who understands, who is prepared to understand the, however imperfectly, our desire to move toward him. And he is committed to our success. It's just different. Religion says you're a hired hand, and you'll be treated just as on the basis of how do I perform? How well am I doing? And I know on my part, that's a losing proposition. We're here tonight, so many of us, I think maybe all of us, in one way or another, because we know that we don't want to be that hired hand with God. We're just not that good. But we have a Father who loves us and who delights in us and who can look at the completely insane things that we do through the lens of approval, through the lens that you're my son. And so there, you may screw up all over the place, but you are my son. You're my son. And the Spirit of God establishes this permanent, unalterable bond between ourselves and the God of the cosmos. And that's awesome. And that is what's happening here on that Pentecost day. The Spirit of God is coming into the lives of these people who are being revolutionized by His Spirit, established, rooted, grounded in a new way of relating to God on the basis of the Spirit's work. It's awesome. Now, how did it happen? That's the second part of it. Okay, that's what it is. But how does it come to pass? And here Peter's got some important things to share with those who had gathered about the supremacy of Christ in relation to the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's all about Christ, he's going to say. Here's how it goes. In the death and resurrection of Christ, this has authorized the Spirit of God to then enter into the world of human imperfection and to dwell in the hearts of people who are very different than who God is. Let's take a look. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of God's men and put him to death." Well, that's a bit of a downer. And what does he say? He said, this is a guy that you know. You know this Jesus of Nazareth. He is a man who had a very public thing going on. There wasn't a person in Jerusalem who didn't hear about this guy from Nazareth, the miraculous things that were occurring through him, the signs and miracles and wonders, as it says there. Lazarus having been raised from the dead just a week before Jesus' own death. Jesus is well known. And he says, just as you yourselves know. And three times he's pointing the finger, he's saying, you knew that he was attested by God. You yourself know this about this man. And finally, you nailed him to a cross. You were the crowd that said, crucify, crucify, give us Barabbas. Yeah. And then he makes it also clear, this man was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no accident to God. God knew what was in the heart of humanity. God knew what it would be like if God became one of them. That we would reject God as a competitor for our own right to be gods of our own life. No, we're not going to yield to him. Of course we want to put him aside. But God was like working in that knowledge. He knew what would happen if he sent his son into the world. That plan was predetermined in the sense that using the free choices that human beings make to defy God, he uses those very choices to be the key to human liberation. Because it's through the cross of Christ that the authority of sin is broken and that forgiveness can be freely offered. It's amazing. And Peter goes on and he says, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in verse 31 he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so what is Peter saying? He's saying that there are facts that you know. You knew about who Christ was. You know about the cross. We're here to tell you that the cross is not the end of the story, that we have seen him resurrected from the dead. And as we talked about last time, over a period of 40 days, Jesus is interacting multiple times with his disciples. Paul tells us that during that 40-day window, there are as many as 500 people saw and interacted with the risen Christ. He ate with them. There are all manner of things that he demonstrated that indeed this was him. This is not some vision or something like that. He rose from the dead, to which Peter and these other people who are standing with him are witnesses of this fact. It's a fact. It's not a legend, not a myth. It's a matter of historical fact. And then he goes on and he says, not only can we look to the facts of the matter, but also to the Old Testament itself that predicts that this was exactly what was going to go down. And then Peter brings forth an examination of the 16th Psalm written by David, the king, who also, of course, was a prophet. God spoke through David. And he's going to argue, this is part of about 40 or 50 very specific predictions that relate to every aspect of the life and the work of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament that we have copies of in the Dead Sea Scrolls, known to have been written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Where he was to be born, how he was to die, when he was going to come into the world, the circumstances of his life. These things are all with great specificity laid out by the prophets of the Old Testament. And David takes one of those texts to describe David's prediction of the resurrection of Christ. And it says in verse 25, David says of him, that is the Messiah, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you did not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is the 16th Psalm written by David, and there are some important characteristics to it. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter's going to point out, and this is important, of course, that the Holy One is not a reference to David. This isn't about himself. The expression Holy One is used about 80 times in the Old Testament. And it's a title that is used for God, and occasionally, especially in the book of Isaiah, used in reference to God's Messiah, but never to just any man, including David. So it's something that relates only to God or his Messiah, and in context, of course, can't possibly be talking about David raising from the dead, of not allowing your Holy One to undergo decay. Here's what Peter says. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you that the patriarch David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now this is an important point here. Peter points out, how could Psalm 16 possibly be talking about David? Even setting aside the language of the Holy One that applies to no one but God and his Messiah. Well, it can't be talking about David because we all know that David died and he's buried. His tomb is with us today. His soul did undergo a rotting process. His death does not fit the description in this passage. But like every Jew who takes seriously their scriptures understands, David was a prophet. That God spoke through David about his plan for the world through the ultimate son of David, who would be King Messiah himself. And so for this reason, it follows that he was looking ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. It is a completely meaningful interpretation of the 16th Psalm, given the framework and the understanding of who the author was, namely David, namely who that author was as a prophet, and how in multiple passages, both in the Psalms and in other writings that David's involved with, the picture is painted of God's Messiah coming into the world, suffering for the sake of the sin of the world in very explicit terms, and being executed, spread out, crucifixion style, Psalm 22. And then this piece here as well, that it was not God's intent for his Messiah to come into the world to die and to stay in the grave, but to be raised from the dead as proof of the adequacy of his payment for the sins of humanity. That is so significant there. And therefore, here's the conclusion of the thing then. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. So he's going right back to the whole point of the deal. And he says, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now he's quoting another psalm of David's about the Messiah. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy is a footstool for your feet. The Lord says to my Lord, you know, David is the Lord. There's no greater man on earth than David. And Peter's making this point that who is this Lord to whom he refers? It could only be the Messiah himself. And so, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, the Messiah is rooted in David's own proclamation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's not about David. This is about David's Messiah, David's messianic offspring. And it is because of who he is that he has poured out this which you both see and hear. The unique authority of Jesus. As both, as it says in verse 36, both Lord and Messiah. What an incredible explanation this is. This is the whole plan of God distilled into a couple of paragraphs. And Peter is saying that we can, by our observation, these things that cannot be denied, and by a scripture that absolutely paints this picture of who is Jesus and what did he come to do, that he now has the authority as God's Son, as the Lord, to give his life as Messiah and to reign forever, as it says at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 1, as the Lamb on his throne. And that is who God is. God in human form is the Messiah. And Peter is saying, this is how God has brought the whole thing together. Everything that we've expected as believers in the Old Testament has come into clear focus in the person of Jesus Christ and all he's done. And now is the time that all of these things should come to pass, that they're fulfilled now in our presence. And so in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter," the second question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What are we going to do about that? And so that's a good question. Peter answers, and he says to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as you see these other people. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so that's just bringing the net right around the thing. What do we do with this information? And Peter has been very careful to point out their guilt, their defiance against God on the one hand, and the goodness of God as he's chosen to move toward us through Christ on the other. What do we do with this information? He says, he uses this word in the Greek, it's metanoia, repent. It doesn't mean to do penance. It doesn't mean to feel bad or to beat yourself up. It means to change your mind. While I was once on this course, a self-righteous course, I'm going to present my own credentials to God because I'm good enough. And the gospel is the end of self-righteousness. It is the end of that. And it's a choice, therefore, to appeal to God and to approach God on the basis of mercy. His mercy, what he's done for you. Here would be the question that we would need to consider here tonight. Here we are tonight, maybe someone drug us out or whatever it is we're here. And, you know, it's just maybe been a really long time since we ever really thought in a serious and open way about the whole God question. And Peter, God through Peter, is calling out to us. And he's saying, this is who God is. This is how he's demonstrated his incredible love for you in the person of Christ and how he has proven the reality of that love through the pouring out of his Spirit on his people. And that leaves us, therefore, with a decision. Will I exercise that step of humility to say, Lord God, I want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he says here. I want to receive what you have to offer. I want to be your child. I want to have your Spirit animating my soul, assuring me of my permanent favorable standing before you. I want the Spirit of God to wash anything that separates me from you. And I just want to receive you into my life. It's a very personal decision that each of us needs to make. At a point, we need to come to that place where we approach God in that personal way and make that kind of decision. And that is the pivot point between an ongoing experience of the reality of God in our life through the Holy Spirit and continuing on with our own resources and our own way and our own hopelessness. Because what point is there really? At the end of the day, if this is all there is, and then I'm gone. And so God is appealing to you through his Spirit to approach him in this way. So then it says, to end the story, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. About 3,000 people said, count me in on that. That's a big day. That's a big birthday for the church. That's how it started right there. Just a couple things by way of just kind of bringing it to an end. There are some core convictions in here that I really want to bring out for our own reflection. First, that we are entrusted with an amazing message. An amazing message. You know, it's amazing to me that here Peter is able to look back into the pages of the Old Testament in the same way that you and I can. And we can see this incredible prophetic picture of what God is going to do through his Messiah and how it is fulfilled uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to have that kind of knowledge. We need to be able to say, this is not just some kind of a trip I'm into. This is not just a pleasing avenue that I've pursued for a while. This is reality. And what really girds our faith in reality is our conviction that, our understanding that, the whole counsel of God's Word in the Old Testament is pointing to the person of Christ and the capacity, therefore, to share that message with people who are far from God, who are deluded in their self-righteousness that they are going to impress the God of the universe by their own moral credentials. And God, that's not going to be good. There's an urgency here, an urgency that you can see in Peter's speech, and that we too, if we have the heart of God through his Spirit for the world, that we will have that same urgency, that same commitment to pursuing a deeper knowledge of what's true so that we can convey it effectively in the contexts that we find ourselves in, just like Peter. And lastly, just having this sense of confidence in the Spirit's work. Peter's not a used car salesman. He's not an orator. He's a fisherman. Okay, that's what he is. Peter's a fisherman. Not highly educated. Not persuasive in the canons of rhetoric that would have been used both by Jews and by the Romans of his day. But the Spirit went before him, right? And the Spirit uses the words of Scripture that flow from his mouth. And we have the same Spirit working among us. And there is, I think, this call, and we'll see it throughout our study of Acts, of coming together and saying, Lord, this is your church, this is your work. It's your Spirit that empowers. It's your Spirit that opens the hearts of people. It's your Spirit that applies these truths to people's lives. And that enables us, therefore, to have boldness and confidence. Because, if this thing rested on me, we're in big trouble. But it doesn't. It rests upon the power of God to speak to the deep things in the hearts of men. And so that's a sweet thing. That's an important thing. And that shows the priority then of coming together in prayer for our common burden for a world that's lost. So there you have it. Those are some thoughts then about Acts chapter 2, the message that we have in the gospel. And next week we're going to come back and we're going to talk about this very sweet ending to the chapter. And we're going to talk about this notion of the Christian community, the community of the Spirit. And it's just, that is one of the most sweet things that we find there in the whole of the study of the book of Acts, how they interacted with one another. Man, they were not playing church. But this message is really crucial. We've got to understand it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.